Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's always tough because a pastor at Christmas and Easter will sometimes feel pressure to be original. I always followed a pastor on Twitter, and he put up today, or yesterday, put up, "Hey, fellow pastors, what is your text for today?" And he said, and the most unusual text is the one I'm looking for. And I guess there's a point to that, because sometimes, you know, if you've gone to church in your life, Resurrection Sunday, you know the story. But sometimes the story is one we need to be reminded of. Read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writing to this church that is his most dysfunctional, carnal, wicked church. This is the church that he planted and spent 18 months in. Only one other place that he spent longer in freedom, and that's Ephesus, where he spent 3 years. This is the church he planted. This is the church that we have recorded 2 letters that he wrote to them, but he actually wrote 4. 2 were inspired, 2 were not, but we know he wrote at least 4 to them. In each letter, he is constantly correcting them and trying to fix problems, doctrinal problems, sociological problems. They had angst between each other. They didn't like other people in the church. They weren't speaking to each other. They were using the Lord's Supper as a proud moment where the rich could bring a lot of food and the poor were left to go hungry, and the rich could lord over the poor that they had more stuff, when the Lord's Supper's whole point was unity in the body around the servanthood of Jesus Christ, who washed the disciples' feet as they argued over who was greatest in the kingdom. The point of the Lord's Supper was unity, and yet this church used the Lord's Supper only 4 chapters before. He's castigating them for using something that's supposed to bring unity to the body, and instead it was being used to drive them apart. This is the church that caused Paul more grief than any other church. And he wants to close out this book by telling them this story. This book is likely written in the early 50s AD. So the events of this passage would have happened 2 decades before. So when Paul is going to say that there are still many alive, that first-hand witnesses, there were still hundreds of first-hand witnesses to the events that Paul is going to describe to them. He's going to call it the gospel, the euangelizo. This was a known word. The Greek word, euangelizo, this was a known word in the Greek language. He's not making anything up, and it literally means good news. When a herald, think your Twitter feed or CNN or Fox News and the scroll across the bottom, if we're thinking like that for their day, it would be a herald. And the herald, when there was an announcement to be made to the city, especially a good announcement or a victory in battle, the herald would go out and go, euangelizo, 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 to draw attention. He would go, good news, good news, good news. Probably one of the more famous events that would have been like this was when the Persians invaded Greece. The Greeks got together a small army to stand against this great army. And there was a plain outside of Athens, 26 miles. And it was a natural plain where a smaller army could constrict a larger army and fight more evenly. And the plain, we know it as Marathon. In the Battle of Marathon, the Greeks defeated. And a soldier, after fighting all day, ran back to Athens. We now run a marathon, 26 miles, 385 yards. And he went back and he said, Nike, victory! And the heralds went throughout all of Greece yelling, euangelizo, 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 good news, good news, good news! Paul takes that same term, good news, euangelizo. And that's what he's going to use the term, we translate it, gospel. This is the good news. What I'm going to tell you, church, is don't add to the Bible. Don't take away from the Bible. Are there ethical, practical considerations that reflect off of the good news that I'm going to preach today? Absolutely. But never equate those ethical implications with the core that is the good news. Neither do you deny the literalness of the good news, nor do you add. You don't take away from the good news, and you don't add to the good news, because both of those are heretical. The good news, the euangelizo of the gospel, is what we're going to talk about today. Let's stand as we read the text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. And it's not working. It just froze on me. Oh, there's no text. Okay. You're going to have to open up your Bible. I'm sorry about that. And I checked over this and I didn't even notice that there wasn't a text. I will read verse 1. If you have your Bible open, you can join me on verse 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some of them have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Father God, thank You for Your word. Now may we listen, obey, apply. And Father God, if there's one person here today that has never truly understood that they're a sinner, that You died and rose again for their salvation and their personal acceptance of You today, may they do that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm not getting it to move. Next slide. There we go. Okay, so I have like, oh, you know what? Is it on? Oh, I need to turn it on. There you go. My wife sets up all the electronics in our house, so I don't understand the on button. So, good deal. Number one this morning, I want you to notice with me that the literal resurrection of Christ was the core to the gospel, or good news, the euangelizo message of the apostles. And I'm going to stick here for a while this morning because I want to show you that this literal resurrection, I was reading on my Twitter feed today, it's every Christian celebration, there is somebody out there that's going to tell you it didn't really happen. It didn't really happen. Therefore, it doesn't really affect your life. Let me tell you something. This literally happened, and I want to show you in an apologetic format. Apologetic. It means a defense of the gospel, a defense of the good news, an explanation of the good news. I want to show you that this literal resurrection of Christ was core to the gospel, the good news, and the message of the apostles. So what he says to this church at Corinth, 20 years after Jesus died, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the good news, the gospel, the euangelizo, which I preached to you. He said, I came to your village, your city, your town, and for 18 months I preached good news, good news. Here's what I preached. I'm just reminding you. And you received it, and this is what you stand. This is where you stand. Now, in the book of Acts, we have the history of the apostles. The Acts of the Apostles is the name of that book. And in that book, it describes Paul going to Corinth, but it also describes others that also preach the gospel. What we're going to see is they are going to quote Psalm 16:10, different places. Psalm 16:10 was a prophecy written about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And it said this, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, predicting Christ's resurrection in the Old Testament. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. That's the term in the Hebrew for the place of the dead. That's the place of the dead. It doesn't mean punishment like our hell or bliss like our heaven. It's just a neutral term where the dead go, the Sheol. And he says, neither will you allow your Holy One, speaking of Jesus, to see corruption. In other words, he wasn't going to lay in the tomb long enough for his body to begin to decay. It was a shorter period of time than that. So let's look at Pentecost. 53 days after Jesus died, 50 days after he came again from the tomb, Peter stands up, preaching to thousands of people. Some of them would have been there and even seen Jesus died and heard the stories of his resurrection. And Peter says this, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. So David was Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandfather that lived 1,000 years before Jesus. He said that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. They knew where David was buried. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body and other his progeny, his great-grandson or his great-great-grandson or his great-great-great-great-great-grandson, God had said to David, your progeny, the fruit of your body, according to the flesh. In other words, this isn't a spiritual, this is literal. This isn't mystical, this is literal. This is your body, your flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul would not be left in Hades. That's the text I just read to you out of Psalms. Peter is quoting David, that text I just read you, on the day of Pentecost. Peter is quoting that text, and he's saying, David saw that Christ would be resurrected. He saw that the Christ would not go to a kingdom first, but that he would die and be resurrected. That's not what they thought. They thought that the Messiah was going to come and throw off the Romans and set up a kingdom. And Peter is standing in that huge temple and saying, no, David saw that the Messiah would die first and then he would take his kingdom. That his flesh would not see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. In other words, they were speaking in tongues. There were miracles happening. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, now he's quoting David again, the Lord said to my Lord, let's stop. The Lord, notice it's all caps. That means Father God. That's Yahweh. Said to my Lord, that's Jesus. In fact, Jesus uses this text when he talks to the Pharisees and he says, who is the Messiah? Is he David's son? And the Pharisees say, well, yes, he is. Then he says, then how did David call his son Lord? I mean, I love my son. By the way, we found out yesterday my son and daughter-in-law are expecting a little girl. So we're going to have a little boy and a little girl. So we're good. That is wonderful. And I love my son to death, but I don't call him Lord. Great guy and all, but you understand that David called the Messiah, who was going to be his great-great-great-great-grandson, he calls the Messiah, in prophetic understanding, he calls the Messiah Lord. How could that be except that the Messiah was God of very God? That the Messiah was going to be God himself, because that's what Peter is saying. David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, Yahweh said to Jesus, Yahweh said to the Lord, Father God, said to God the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, Peter is quoting their great, great patriarch, their greatest king, as saying that the Messiah would be Lord. That he would rise from the dead. He's fulfilling the prophecies. And then Peter finishes that powerful message of Pentecost. And he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Wow. You think 50 days before, 53 days before, they crucified him. And you had the cowardly, quivering disciples. And they hid in that upper room, terrified. And 53 days later, Peter becomes the prolific pulpiteer of Pentecost, and he stands up boldly and saying, "You killed the Messiah." What changed? They saw Jesus resurrected literally from the dead. This is core to the early teaching. You go forward a few weeks later, and the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, arrest the apostles. And they're now defending themselves in front of the people that less than 4 months before had crucified Jesus Christ. And Peter, it says in Acts 4:8, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done," they had healed a man in the text, "done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Man, I tell you what, you could have heard a pin drop in that room. As Peter, this cowardly, thrice Christ-denying on Monday, Thursday, into Good Friday, this thrice-denying disciple, now 4 months later, stands in front of these religious leaders, him being a relatively illiterate, poor fisherman, and he stands in front of the PhDs of Harvard, or their Yale, or their Cornell, and he says, "You killed the Messiah!" And he then quotes the Old Testament from a psalm written by Jesus' great-great-grandfather David. "The stone which was rejected by you builders," the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were supposed to be the spiritual builders of Israel. He said, "That one that you rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And then this great verse, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved." Go forward a few months, and Peter is now talking to a Gentile Roman soldier. The Roman soldier has invited Peter to come in because he's seen a vision, and the vision told him to invite Peter, and Peter, simultaneously miles away, had seen a vision of God asking him to eat pork. All God's people said amen, right? Amen. Power to the pork. "We killed a bunch of pigs yesterday," the men did. It was great stuff. Peter was given all these unclean animals, and he said, I don't eat that stuff. And God said to him, "What I call clean, don't you call unclean." Now you can have your own diet that you want. The illustration was, there was going to be a knock on his door in a couple minutes, and that as a Jew, he considered pork unclean and he considered a Gentile unclean, and they went together, and Jesus is about to say to him, "Don't you call a Gentile unclean, because we're going to open up this good news, this euangelizo. We're about to open this euangelizo up to all the Gentiles too." The men knock on Peter's door. Peter goes with them. He walks into a Roman soldier's house. Think a senior enlisted person or a mid-level officer. And these were the people that were occupying Israel. But this was a righteous man. He was seeking to know God. And his name was Cornelius. And it says in the text, "And Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." In other words, I'm getting it. God wants the good news to be for all ethnicities. Wasn't it great to see Nigerians and Chinese and European descent, and they're joining the same church? That's so wonderful. That's heaven. Peter says, "I get it now. God is not here just for the Jews. Jesus died for all mankind. I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God has sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, who they killed and hanging on a tree." One of my concerns today is how many churches have 15 Easter services but no Good Friday service.
You need to stop and think about that. Everybody loves the Easter Bunny. But nobody wants to think that my sin was so heinous that it took God Himself to die in my place. Good Friday is not something we want to contemplate, but we sure love the Easter Bunny in a bounce house. Because that's upbeat and happy clappy. But let me tell you something. You don't get to the resurrection if you don't have Good Friday. The authors, the apostles, never got to the resurrection before they said, they killed Him by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And though they found no cause for death in Him, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a tomb. But God raised Him from the dead. You're going to tell me that Peter doesn't believe in a literal resurrection? He says it twice. Then he's going to go on to prove it. He was seen for many days by those who came up from him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, good news, the gospel, that promise which was made to their fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has the third time raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have forgotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, fourth time, and no more to return to corruption. He has spoken this, I will give you a sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his father, and saw corruption. But he whom God, fifth time, raised up, saw no more corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is made justified, just as if he never sinned, from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Five times to that first Gentile message, Peter says five times the resurrection is core to the good news. You move forward in the book of Acts to chapter 17, and this is Paul. He'd been a persecutor of the Christians. But this is really a moving text. I'm going to show you a couple pictures here in a second. It says, now when Paul had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. This is in northern Greece. Thessalonica is still there today. It's a major Greek city where there was a synagogue of Jews. If there was a synagogue, it meant that there had to be at least 10 Jewish males of bar mitzvah and older age. So wherever you saw a synagogue, you knew that there were generally at least 10 Jewish families in that city, because that's what it took to constitute a synagogue. Then Paul, as his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, for 3 weeks, he's in Thessalonica. We have two books written to that city, to that church, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer. Look at this. He's in a synagogue with a bunch of Jewish people, and he's explaining to them from the Old Testament that the Messiah had, they didn't think the Messiah was going to suffer. They thought the millennium was coming and he would throw off the Roman yoke, and he says, no, the Old Testament predicted a suffering and resurrected from the dead. To suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few leading women joined Paul and Silas. He preached to the church that became Thessalonica the resurrection of the dead. And then he moves on in his journeys, and he's preaching another message in Acts 17, and he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day where he will judge. Now remember that word judge, because it's going to become important in the story when I show you the next picture. Okay, so remember this word judge. Because he's preaching this sermon from the judgment rock in Athens. This is Ares Rock. We call it Mars Hill. The Greeks called it Ares Rock. I'll tell you the story in a second. He said, because there's going to come a day of judgment. He is preaching at what would be our equivalent of the Supreme Court. He's preaching on the steps of the Supreme Court, talking about judgment. He says, he's appointed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this, that would be Christ,
By raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection, the Athenians laughed. And they said, aha, the resurrection from the dead. In other words, Paul does not cover up. He preaches the good news, all of the good news, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. He doesn't like try to slide in the gospel after a big bouncy house and free pizza and say, well, I'll just sneak in the gospel and then we'll back away because you might get upset. No, actually, what Paul does is on the rock, where capital murderers are condemned, he preaches the resurrection from the dead. Boldly. So this is that rock. This is the city of Athens as it is today. This is, we're standing on what is known in the Bible as Mars Hill. In the time of the Greeks, before the Romans came, this rock was known as Ares Hill, or Ares Rock. There were, in Greek mythology, there are 12 gods and goddesses, one for every month, 6 boys, 6 girls. One of them is the god of war, the god of judgment, the god of war. Well, Ares in Greek mythology was causing a lot of problems, because Ares loved war, he loved death. And so in their mythological understanding, all the wars between the Greek city-states were the result of Ares stirring up animosity between the different Greeks and the Persians. Well, the other 11 gods and goddesses got torqued because it's causing so many people to die. And the fewer living humans means the fewer sacrifices. And the fewer living humans means the fewer people going, yay, to all the Greek gods. And so the other gods brought Ares to this rock in Greek mythology. They brought him to this rock and they did a trial because he was creating death amongst their subjects so their subjects wouldn't worship them anymore, and the other 11 gods and goddesses were not happy. So they brought him to this rock and they tried him and they condemned him and got rid of him. So the Greeks who lived down here, this is the ancient city of Athens right down here. This is, think Target right there, or Walmart, or Chandler Shopping Center for you ladies. That's the mall. It's called the Forum. And Paul, you can see down in this valley here, all the little shops, and this is where everybody shops. And the text says that Paul had been wandering down here amongst the shops, preaching the gospel. He's there all by himself. He's gotten chased out of Thessalonica. He's gotten chased out of northern Greece. And he's come to Athens all by himself. And he can't stop talking about the good news, the euangelizo. And so he's been walking up and down in this forum. And so finally the city elders get upset at him. And that's Acts 17. They take him to Judgment Rock, to Ares Rock. Except by this time, the Romans have come into Greece and conquered it. And the Romans' god of war is Mars, because it's a red planet. And so we know this as Mars Hill. They bring him up onto Judgment Rock right here and say, okay, tell us, we're going to judge you. He's standing where they do capital crime judgments. So when Paul says to them, let me tell you something, you think you're judging me this day? There is one who is raised from the dead, and he's going to judge each of you one day. Wow. That's bold. Some of you think, I mean, people leave our church and say, well, man, he's really in your face. He's like, wow. Let me tell you something. I ain't half who Paul was. I ain't a tenth who Paul was. Paul is standing on Judgment Rock, and they are determining whether they're going to take his life for teaching such a horrible thing. And he looks them in the eyeballs and says, you think you're judging me one day, but there's a man who's going to judge every one of you. And this is the Lord Christ Jesus, who was raised from the dead. You need to be weary of him. Now, we're looking down the hill. I want to give you a reference point. So if you turn to the right, if you're looking, if you see the guy in the white shirt, if you turn 90 degrees to his right, so I'm taking the picture this way, I turned this way, take the picture.
Because I love Macy Gardner, and I just wanted to get a picture of Macy. It has nothing to do with any of this stuff. I just wanted a picture of Macy. So, Zach, I did all that for you, buddy. I just wanted you to see. Yeah, I know you hadn't seen her in a while, so I just threw that picture in there for you. So, yeah, I got your back, man. No, that's not why I did it. I wanted you to show this is the Acropolis. That's where Paul had been. And he'd found the altar to the unknown God. And he told them that you think you're the leading intellectuals, and yet you have a temple to, in case you miss the God, you have a temple to the, in case I miss the God, and it's to the unknown God, and that's the Jesus Christ I'm going to tell you about. This right up here on the top of this rock is all their idols and all their temples that look down on their city. And he is standing on Judgment Rock, Mars Hill, between the city and between their paganism, and saying, let me tell you about Jesus Christ, the creator of everything, and your judge who God raised from the dead. Truly, the resurrection was core to the apostles' teaching. Well, I've got a couple more points. That was the longest one. They are not evenly divided in time. So let me give you my second one. The literal resurrection of Christ was core to the gospel message of sanctification. Verse 2, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Sanctification. So this word saved there is not referring to the time you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. There must come a time and place in every person's life when they personally receive Jesus Christ. Just like August 10th, 1963, I came into the world. There is a birth certificate. There is a birth date. There is a physical birth date. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, this religious leader who kept all the law in John chapter 3, he said, you have a physical birth date where you were born of water. In other words, the water of birth. And he said, you need a spiritual birth date. You need a day when you place your faith, you commit yourself to faith in me. And he said to him, I am not coming to the world to condemn the world, but that the world might have light through my name. Let me tell you something. Some people are so confused. They think they've always been a Christian because they were born to Christian parents. You were not a Christian because you were born to Christian parents. Jesus said to the most religious people of his day, he said to them in John 6, you are of your father the devil. We are born sons of Satan. That's why we must be born again by placing our faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for us. You cannot let your parents do that. Baptism has nothing to do with your eternal soul. It is simply a symbol of something you've already done, which is placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Absolutely nothing. It's a first step of obedience after you've placed your faith in Christ, but it has nothing to do with salvation. And those that teach that it does are adding a work to something you can't work for, which is heaven. This word salvation, saved, is in the present tense. It's referring to the sanctification process after you've placed your faith in Christ. It's referring to the process. So he's saying to them, by which you are being saved. In other words, when I hold on to the gospel and I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that places me in the family of God. And then after that, the Holy Spirit does a work in my life as I yield to him of making me more like Jesus. He says, listen, you are being saved in the sense that you're becoming more like Christ. As you hold fast to the word that I preach to you. In other words, you become more like Christ as you listen to the word, as you apply the word, as you obey the word, you become more like Christ. The literal resurrection of Christ is core to the gospel, that it relates to sanctification as well as justification, which is the point you place your faith in Jesus Christ. But let me notice number three, the literal resurrection of Christ was core to the good news. And I'm going to throw another big word at you, penal substitution. Penal substitution. Penal has the idea of penalty. Substitution means putting myself in the place of. So yesterday I was standing in line for the men's prayer breakfast and all I had on me was a 10. And so I substituted my 10 for two other guys in line and I said, hey, I'll buy yours. I substituted by, so they didn't have to pay. I paid for them. And so some of the guys are like, yeah, I don't have to pay anything. I say, well, if you're a really nice guy, then you'd pay for the guy behind you too. Oh, okay. So then they did that too. So anyway, and they substituted themselves. That substitution, substituting is saying, I'll pay for what you owe. Penal substitution means I'll pay the penalty for what you owe. So, there was no penalty involved in the breakfast yesterday. I just substituted myself and my wages for them. Now, if one of those guys deserved to sit in time out, thinking of which two guys they were, they both deserve that. But anyway, not saying that at all. Nothing. No, I'm not saying that, Matt Eberle, at all. Not at all. If there was a penalty involved, then that would be penal substitution. There's a penalty involved. Do you understand that there is a penalty involved for your sin, and Jesus Christ substituted Himself for the penalty you deserved? Look at what He says in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Well, what Scriptures could He be talking about? Well, there's many, but let's take Isaiah 53:8. Oops, let me go back. So this was prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born. And it says this, "He was taken," referring to Jesus, the prophet is looking forward to the Messiah, and he says, "He was taken from prison and judgment. Who will declare His generation?" In other words, he predicted that the Messiah would not have children. Who will declare His generation? He wasn't going to have children. And amongst the Jews, having children is very important. So this wasn't anything light. This would be against nature, against custom, against culture. So this is a powerful prophecy that the Messiah would never have children. "For He was cut off from the land of the living." In other words, He would die a violent death. "For the transgression of my people, He was stricken." Oh, there's penality. There's penalty. "For the transgression of my people was He stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked. And the rich in His death." Whoa! Stop and think about that prophecy. So a guy is going to be murdered, killed, for penally substituting himself for the wicked. He's not going to have any children, which is rare in Jewish custom. He's going to be thrown away by society and die with the wicked, yet he will be buried with wealthy people. None of that's normal. Everything of those prophecies is absolutely not normal. And yet Christ fulfilled every last one of them. He died between two thieves. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. He suffered your sin and my sin on the cross. He substituted Himself because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit. In other words, He was perfect. He never sinned. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. This is one that I do not understand. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. A few weeks ago, we were at home. My son flies all the time. He's flown in combat. He's 1,700 hours of combat flying. That's always hard for me. I think my wife handles it differently than I do, but that's always hard for me. When he stopped flying combat and he's started doing instructor pilots, I told him when he got the new assignment, I said, "Oh, it's probably going to make your mom and dad feel really good. You're not flying combat missions anymore. You're just with student pilots." And he said, "I would rather be flying 5 miles off the Iranian coast with missiles directed at me than with a student who doesn't know how to fly the plane." He said, "Let me tell you something. Student pilots are like way more dangerous than the Iranians." Okay, so... or the Syrians or the Russians. He says students terrify me. So anyway, but we didn't know this, but he has us listed in an emergency, as an emergency contact, not his wife. So we're busy packing and it's Saturday and my wife comes into me and she says, "I've just gotten a text message that says it's an emergency ASAP text from Dave Sproul." She said, "I've never gotten anything like this." I said, "Well, I haven't got anything like that." So she said, what do you think we should do? So we got on the phone Saturday, called his base. Well, the weather's so bad, the base is closed. So we don't know. We first called his cell number, no answer. Called our daughter-in-law's cell number, no answer. We got this text that says an emergency ASAP SOS. So finally we got a hold of the base, and the base said nothing's flying here. Finally, a little while later, daughter-in-law called us back, and she said, what's wrong, Mom, Dad? We said, well, we got this text message, and we thought you guys might be out driving someplace. No, she said, I just dropped him off at the airport. He's flying right now. I'm a chaplain. I do this stuff. And she said, he's flying right now. And we said, do you have his phone? She goes, no, he has his phone with him. And we said, but the base said it's closed. No, she said, I dropped him off at a civilian airport. They have the military planes. They're doing a cross country with instructors. He and another instructor pilot with two students are doing. So we started calling. We called the police in his city. We said, could you go over to our daughter-in-law's house? She's freaking out. We're freaking out. We call the Air Force base, and it gets sent up the chain of command. We don't know where this is. Nobody can get in contact with him. Make a long story short, we call the civilian base, the civilian airport, and they said, yes, we watched him take off. He's been airborne now for about an hour. That goes on for about 45 minutes or an hour. And finally, on my cell phone, we get a ping from his phone. Well, of course, we still don't know. He's in Arkansas someplace. And a couple minutes later, he texts us, was a text, or he called, text, and said, I'm okay, because his phone is blown up with her calling and us calling and leaving messages. Long story short, okay, so we've all heard the term, but I will call it a bottom dial, right? He had accidentally hit a button on his phone while he's flying, and it had sent out an SOS. So now he's changed, and he doesn't let us be his emergency contact anymore. So, before about an hour, we were completely freaked out not being able to identify, while he's flying with a student, what he was doing or where he was. I say that because of this text. I can't imagine, with how much I love my children and my grandchildren, sorry, Brandon, but way more than you. So anyway, I can't imagine being pleased when they're hurting. I want you to let that sink in if you're a parent or a grandparent. The text says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How could it possibly please God the Father to see his son go through his wrath against us on his son? How could that please the Father? You know why it pleased the Father? Because John tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It pleased the Father to bruise him because he knew that by bruising his Son, perfect holiness and perfect justice, there was a penalty being paid for my sin and your sin, that we could then have fellowship with him and live with him forever. And that pleased him because he knew this was the process of gaining a race that he had created. You, speaking of Jehovah, make his soul, speaking of Jesus, an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. In other words, the Father shall see Jesus' seed. Wait a second. The verse right before that said that he wouldn't have any generation. Remember, it says, who will declare his generation? How can the Messiah not have a generation yet have seed? Look at it. It says you will see, God will see Jesus' seed. Who are his seed? You! You are his seed!
I'm His seed. If you place your faith in Christ, you are His seed. In other words, God the Father will see Jesus' believers down through the ages, and He shall prolong His days, and it will pleasure the Lord to see us. Do you understand that according to Isaiah prophesied 2,700 years ago, when you place your faith in Christ, it's the pleasure of Yahweh. It's the pleasure of Jehovah when you place your faith in this Messiah. You are His seed.
Number four, and lastly, the literal resurrection of Christ was core to the good news by its veracity of many witnesses in different settings. Paul tells that Corinthian church that he was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Because Solomon said, David had predicted 1,000 years before that his soul, he wouldn't see corruption. His body wouldn't see corruption. That's according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. So I want you to think about how authentic this is. So many scoffers have said that this was made up, that they made this story up, that this is not true, that it's, you know, it's they imagined it or they got together. So let's count how many people are witnesses. He's seen by Peter, then the 12, and after that he was seen by 500 people at one time, many of whom are still alive 20 years later. They can bear witness to this, but some have died. And after that he was seen by James, his half-brother, and then by all the apostles, and then he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Now you stop and think, 530, 540 witnesses, many of whom were still alive, and Paul is going to say all of Christianity rests on the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. Charles Colson has an interesting quote. My generation remembers Watergate really well. I was a kid, 10, 11, 12, 13 years of age. How many of you remember Watergate? You can remember it as either a child, a teenager, or maybe even an adult. Many of you know who Chuck Colson was the hatchet man, as it were, for Nixon. He was a vile man. He goes to jail, and in prison, he finds Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he writes a book about his experience of coming to faith in Christ. And one of his quotes that I love is this. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact. Now, he came to Christ as a brilliant lawyer in his 50s. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How could Watergate... How could that crime and the cover-up and the lying, how could that prove the resurrection? Here's how. He said, because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed the truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled. So in other words, what skeptics say is it's just a conspiracy. They created a conspiracy to pretend things. Chuck Colson is saying they were beaten, they were stoned, they were imprisoned at different points. They weren't together, so it wasn't like group think. They were all by themselves, died by themselves around the world. And he said, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world. And he said, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. That's one reason I don't believe in very many conspiracy theories, because most conspiracy theories entail literally thousands and thousands, sometimes even millions of people keeping the lie. Humans don't keep lies. We gossip. We love to gossip. He said 12 of the most well-educated, most powerful men in the world couldn't keep the lie for 3 weeks. We narked each other out.
to get less prison sentences. He said all these guys had to do, these apostles, is say, no, it's all been a conspiracy. No, I didn't see the resurrected Christ. No. And they would have all saved their lives and lived out their lives without dying. Yet every single one of them saved John died a martyr's death. And John was thrown in boiling oil and lives out his days in his 90s in a salt mine off the coast of modern-day Turkey on the Isle of Patmos. They didn't see it. If they didn't believe it, they would never conspire. He says, Colson goes on to say, you're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years without changing it a bit. He says, that's absolutely impossible. The literal resurrection of Jesus Christ was core to the good news message by its veracity, its truthfulness, verified by many witnesses in different settings. In other words, they didn't have mass hallucinations all at the same time. They were different settings. They would have had to have the same hallucination at different points for it to be hallucinating. And you don't keep a hallucination and die for a hallucination. How about you? How has the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed you? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know for sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Church, no matter where you go, what you do in your life, you must always remember that this is the gospel. When other people talk about the gospel and they take this away, they're wrong. And if they add to this, they're equally wrong. This is the gospel. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you accepted personally the good news? You can't be born into the good news. You can't act like a good person. Have you personally yourself received faith in Jesus Christ by turning your life over to Him? I trust you have. I trust no one will leave this service today without knowing for sure that if you died, you could go to heaven. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the glorious celebration of Easter.